in Galatians chapter 5. So if you'll make your way there with me in your Bibles. Galatians 5, we're going to begin in verse, well, let's just begin in verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Y'all excuse me. Just bear with me tonight. Probably should have passed the football to Brother Joe and let him speak tonight. But we'll take it a little bit at a time. You know, before the United States entered World War II, the war was already raging in Europe. And in 1941, January of 1941, President Franklin Roosevelt made a speech to Congress. Y'all excuse me. Seeing what was going on in Europe, and you know, we were very reluctant, America was very reluctant to join the war, and probably wouldn't have if we weren't invaded in December of 1941. But he made a speech to Congress, and he said that all the nations on the earth should be able to enjoy four basic freedoms. Of course, in view, he was looking at what the Nazis were doing in Europe as they were rampaging through Europe. One European nation after another was falling to the Nazi regime. But he said every nation on earth, all people should enjoy four basic freedoms. One of them was the freedom of speech. The other one was the freedom of worship. The other one was the freedom from want, that is the freedom from lack. And the other one was the freedom from fear. Shouldn't have to go to bed at night worried that the Nazis would march into your city. Because, you know, we see what ISIS is doing today. They could have taken their playbook from the Nazis. The Nazis were a brutal people. Ruthless, cruel, merciless. No regard for men, women, and children. They could have, anybody who could exterminate 6 million people just because they were Jewish. 6 million people just because they were Jewish. Plunged the whole world into a world war that would eventually kill up to 50 million people. It's pretty diabolical. Hope y'all are praying for me. Those four freedoms are not enjoyed by any nation on earth. Some nations enjoy some of those freedoms. You know, freedom of speech. Most democracies allow their people the freedom of speech. Many have the freedom of worship. Democracies. Although we're finding here in our own nation, freedom of Christians to live their Christian faith is being encroached on every day. Every day. But no nation on earth has the freedom from want, because every nation has poverty. Even very affluent nations like the United States, we have a vast amount of people who live in poverty. And no nation on earth enjoys the freedom from fear. Would be nice, but unfortunately, the world is a very dangerous place. And there's a lot of things that we could be afraid of if we let ourselves. Now, we're not supposed to live in fear, don't get me wrong. But you know, there is no certainties in this world. But there's yet a fifth fear that Warren Wiersbe pointed out in his book, Live Free. And I thought he made a pretty good point that a fifth freedom that mankind needs, and he says it is without doubt the most important freedom of them all. And in his words, man needs to be free from himself and the tyranny of his sinful nature. Free from ourselves and the tyranny of our sinful nature. Well, I guess that won't be completely realized until the day that we get caught out of this earth, because as long as we inhabit mortality, this flesh and blood has to be overcome every single day of our lives. It wants to dictate to us. It wants to govern us. You know, your flesh. It wants to govern your life. It wants to dictate what you do, what you think, how you live. And even when your desires are to do good, your flesh wants to overcome those desires and dictate to you the opposite. Yeah, let me just give you, for instance, Sunday morning. Now, you know, all week long, you've got the intentions of getting up Sunday morning, coming to church, because, you know, you want to be here. You want to worship the Lord. You want to be in the atmosphere of faith. You want to grow. You want to be edified, and so on. But Sunday morning comes around, and the flesh says, you are tired. The flesh says, stay in bed. Pull the covers back up over your head. You had a long week, you know, and it's going to give you justifications, a lot of justifications. You're tired anyway. You probably heard the sermon before, and he goes too long anyhow, and you know. So there's 100 reasons why you pull the covers back over your head and you stay in bed instead of being in church. Now your intentions were good, but the flesh, you know, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, and the flesh will always combat the spirit and give you one excuse after another why you. And you know, it's a war. The Spirit tells you that that offensive thing that person said to you at work, that the Spirit says, let it go. The Spirit says, forgive them. The Holy Spirit says, don't pick that up and keep rewinding it over and over in your mind. But the flesh wants to pick that thing up and play it and replay it and replay it until you're at a boiling point and you're really upset, you're really offended. And, of course, y'all probably don't know what I'm talking about. But. So the fifth freedom, he said, would be the freedom from the tyranny of our own sinful nature. How is it possible, though? How could we be free from this tyranny? You know, the flesh is a cruel taskmaster. And slavery to our own drives and our own passions. That's the worst kind of slavery of them all. Well, the Judaizers would come in and they would say, that's why you need the law. Because the law, when you come under the law, your flesh comes under the law governs you, and we need the law to keep us in the boundaries. Paul, of course, his message is altogether different. He says what you need is not the law, but what you need is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables you to overcome the flesh and its cravings and urges and drives and so forth. The Judaizers say the answer is found in coming under the Mosaic regulations. Acts 15, verse 1, except you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Acts 15, verse 5, the Judaizers insisting that they keep the law of Moses, be circumcised, and all the customs that Moses taught. You know, so Sabbath keeping, if you strictly observe the Sabbath, if you strictly observe the kosher diet, if you strictly observe the Jewish feast, you know, that's going to help you govern your life, govern your flesh, and keep you in the boundaries so that you don't just become profligate. Paul says here and elsewhere that the problem with the law is that it doesn't change the human heart. So while it'll give you boundaries, it leaves you no power to stay within the boundaries. And not only that, you can stay within the boundaries and still have a heart that's outside the boundaries. You might not blow up at the person who told you something offensive, okay? So you stayed within the boundaries. You didn't blow up, you didn't curse them out, except in here. Outwardly, you smiled. But inwardly, you're thinking about how you're going to get even. What you can do to retaliate. What this person did. You're going to harbor that resentment. You know, there are people, man. You know how some people collect coins? Collect bottle caps and things like whatever they collect? Some people collect offenses. And they will not let go of them. They hold on to them like it's a precious treasure. Have you ever met people like that? No, I know you're not one of them. But I have come across people who can remember an offense from 20 years ago, literally 20 years ago, and tell you what the person said that offended them. You're better off with that thimble collection or recipe collection or, you know, duck collection, bug collection, rod and reel collection. If Bob was here, I'd say he just collects money. You know, he just... You know. The problem with the law, it'll show you what the boundaries are, but it leaves you with no power to live within the boundaries. In fact, even when you stay within the boundaries, your heart is often elsewhere. And that's, you know, if you can just follow me here. The law did serve its purpose. Paul said it was a school teacher. It brought us to Christ. But after Christ, Galatians 3, verse 24, we don't have any more use for a school teacher. Just like you, why you're not in sixth grade anymore. You finished that, right? Well, here's just a little bit of common sense. If the law of Moses, or let's even expand that to include any law. Let's say, if law itself, because we have a lot of laws in the United States, and you know they keep passing more laws all the time. I really wonder, what are they thinking when they keep passing more and more and more and more laws? If law itself could hold the human spirit in check, within the boundaries, then this would be a wonderful society. If law itself served that purpose, I mean, the policemen they'd all be bored. They wouldn't have anything to do but eat donuts. Yeah, king cake in New Orleans. The jails would be empty. Society would be a utopia. If law itself, we have so many laws. Does law restrain the human spirit? Does it keep people behaving? Does it keep them in check? Does it keep them in boundaries? Well, the Bible says the law was not made for a righteous man, you know, because the righteous, they're going to behave anyway. But for the unrighteous, and while it does do some good, just like the law of Moses did some good, it was a governor, yet it does not regulate or change the human heart. So while they may not do something, they wish they were doing it. Or while they might praise God in their heart, they're thinking, who can I cheat when I leave here? You know, he talked about the Pharisees, how they do things as a pretense. They make long prayers, but why do they do that? Just to get people's admiration and attention. The fact is, if the law itself restrained human behavior, then, well, crime would be rare. And violence would be rare. Burglary, theft, all that would all be rare. Murder, shoplifting, corruption. Well, the law doesn't have that power. That's clear, that's obvious. The power comes from God. The power to overcome the temptations of the flesh comes from God. I can remember being a young boy, grew up in church, grew up with the Bible. Not that I paid much attention, but I did grow up with the Bible, godly parents. I knew what was right and I knew what was wrong, but I also know that I had no power to regulate myself, not just by sheer willpower. I was unable to do it. Regulate my behavior, regulate my mouth, regulate my my actions. And so I often found myself in trouble with my parents, with the law, in school. I was telling Katie just today, I don't remember how we even got on the subject, but when I was in middle school, they wouldn't let me eat in the school cafeteria. They made me sit in the principal's office and eat my lunch in there. And you know, I don't even remember why, but I must have done something that really got them mad at me. But I remember I had to sit there, and I remember to this day, I had a kid that lived in my neighborhood, and every day he came in, he did something for the principal. So he was always in the principal's office. He always had to come in, you know, he's one of those good kids, you know. So he always came in, and every day he'd look at me sitting in there eating my lunch. And he made some comment to the effect that, man, you must have really been bad to have to eat your lunch in the principal's office. But, yeah, I wasn't bad. I was just mischievous, you know. Galatians 5, look, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the key, walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16. Walk in the Spirit, the idea is to keep walking. You know, when the Bible speaks of us walking, it's a process. It's not something you do one day and then sit down the rest of the time. But walking speaks of our life. Our life is following the Holy Spirit, following the Spirit of God. And of course, He leads us into all truth, which is the Word of God, right? So we follow the Word, we follow the Lord, and He says, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, because the flesh is always trying to draw you into some kind of activity that would be displeasing to God and ultimately spiritually injurious, if not physically injurious, and so on. Only the Holy Spirit can enable us to live the way He tells us to live. Well, look, in verse 14, He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how are you going to do that without the Holy Spirit, really and truly? You can't do it. Love others. And remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, what it means to love your neighbor. But how can you do this genuinely? Because we are such selfish people. We really are. We're selfish. I mean, just the natural man is a selfish thing. Natural man, the natural woman. But the Holy Spirit is who enables us to live this. And the Lord, He requires even more than that. He wants you to turn the other cheek. He wants you to go to the second mile. In fact, He says, I want you to love your enemies and do good to them. While they're doing evil to you, you do good to them. While they're cursing you out, you bless them and you pray for them. Try doing that in the power of the flesh. It doesn't matter how disciplined you are. You might be able to grit your teeth and not respond when somebody is screaming in your face and cursing you out and cursing your family and insulting your parentage and everything else. You might be able to grit your teeth and not punch them in the nose. But you know that there's no peace right here. And what's in your heart is also, if I could put my hands around your neck right now, love your enemies. Love your neighbor. We have trouble loving our own families half the time. Yeah, but to actually live this, he tells us in verse 17 that we are in a war. We are in a continual war. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The flesh lusts against the spirit. He says, but if you be led of the spirit, then you're not under the law. The cravings, the lusts of the flesh. Don't just think of the lusts of the flesh as sexual or sensual, because, you know, the flesh just craves everything from attention, preeminence, things. It doesn't have to be sensual. You understand, for it to be lust, possessions, fame, what's that? Cake. The flesh lusts all kind of ways. Is absolutely correct. And the flesh wants to be satisfied. I mean, it wants to be satiated. It wants to be filled. It drives us. It drives. These cravings can drive. The Bible describes it as war. They war against each other. The spirit against the flesh. The flesh against the spirit. They're contrary to each other. The Spirit of God in us wars against this flesh. The flesh wants one thing. The Spirit of God wants another. Perpetually at variance. Excuse me. Through the years, this passage and a few others like it have been used to justify a belief that we have two natures. You know, the unsaved person has one nature. He's got an Adamic nature, fallen. It's called the sinful man, the old man, or whatever. But when you get born again, you get another nature. You get a new nature. Born again of the Spirit of God. So now you have a new nature, but you still have that old nature that, you know, lusts and wants to misbehave and so forth. So man, the saved man actually has two natures, the old man, the new man, the sinful, old sinful self and the new creation. I don't fully agree with that particular doctrine. I can't buy the whole thing, because the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away, all things are become new. Now, it seems to me that either we're new creations and we get a new nature, or we're still living in the old sinful nature. One or the other. We can't have two natures. I mean, it would seem to me, if you are a person with two natures, then what happens when you die? Does one nature go to hell and the other one go to heaven? I see this as a war, not between two natures. We are new creations. But as a war, just as Paul said it, let's not complicate it, a war between the flesh and the spirit. The spirit of God that wars against this flesh that craves and lusts and has its desires and so forth. I do know that we're in a very serious battle, and that it is a real war. John Wesley, on 2 Corinthians 5:17, listen to what he said. I want to just read this to you. He said, if any man be in Christ, now he's talking here about a true believer, if any man be in Christ, he said, there is a new creation. Only the power that makes a world can make a Christian. And when he is so created, the old things are passed away of their own accord, even as snow in spring. He says, all things are become new. He has new life, new sense, new faculties, new affections, new appetites, new ideas and conceptions. His whole tenor of action and conversation is new, and he lives, as it were, in a new world. God, men, the whole creation, heaven, earth, and all therein appear in new light and stand related to him in a new manner, since he was created new in Christ Jesus. I think he makes the point that when we're born again, God doesn't just add another nature to us. You know, you're old nature, now you get a new one. And certainly he doesn't just patch up the old nature, you know, refurbish it and so forth. But the old man dies, and that's symbolized in our water baptism. We're buried with him in baptism. That's the old self. You know, that's the picture. The old person you used to be, that guy's dead. That woman is dead. Buried in baptism. Done. Who's raised up out of the water? And remember, too, the water's just symbolic. It doesn't actually wash away your sins or give you new life. But when you are raised up out of the water, the graphic picture is just as Christ was resurrected from the grave, resurrected in a transformed body, so you come up out of these baptismal waters, and the picture is you are a different person. The one who got buried was different from the one who comes up out of the grave. You have too have been transformed by the power of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb, like we sang tonight. Praise God. That's a great song. I really like that song. So the battle that we're engaged in is not the old nature against the new nature. Not really. It's between the flesh and the spirit. That's how Paul describes it. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to the other, so that you cannot do the thing you would. The idea of not doing the thing that you would is you want to obey the spirit, but that flesh pulls you the other direction. That's, you know, just like we talked about, you don't want to get out of, bed sometimes on Sunday morning. Do the things that you ought to do. But we do have the power to choose life or death. Let me read a verse from Romans chapter 8. Listen to this. Romans 8, verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul talks in Romans 7 at some length about the struggle that we all have in the flesh. It's a struggle he himself admitted to struggling with. We love the Lord. We want to do better things sometimes than what we do. But he talks about this in Romans 7. The thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, that's what I do. It's like when you have good intentions. You have good intentions. Let's say your intentions are, I know the church needs volunteers for this particular ministry or that one. I'm going to volunteer because I am going to make it a point to discipline myself. I'm going to be here at that time. I'm going to serve in that ministry. I'm going to do this for the Lord. But then when the time comes for you to be here and do that and serve just as you said, you know, I'm going to do it. My intentions are good. You've got a dozen excuses for why you're not going to make it. You get discouraged. You're not feeling good that day. Somebody insulted you the night before. So you want to do the right thing. The intention is good, but the flesh, you know, the flesh discourages you. Besides, I'm tired. I really need this day to rest. We love this self now. We believe we're entitled to relaxation and recreation and all the things. You know, the Lord says, serve me. Put yourself on the cross. Get up on that altar. Serve me with your whole life. The flesh says, get off of that altar. Get in your easy chair. Been a long day. You deserve it. You deserve it. I know your flesh never tells you that. You deserve it. Then you got to answer back, what I deserve. I don't want what I deserve. Or, you know, sometimes you can get so busy, you're just busy. You know, you had good intentions, but you get so busy, you forget. Oh, I forgot I made that promise. Oh, I forgot I told them I was going to be at the church for that time to help in this capacity or that. Paul says, look, the things that I do, that I want to do, sometimes I don't do. The things I don't do, sometimes I want to do. It's just the flesh opposes the spirit. That's the way it is. I know Romans 7, I don't want to get over there. I don't want to get sidetracked over there because a lot of times you can see that as the battle against sin that keeps rising up in our lives. And I do believe you can see that, but I also believe it describes a battle we have with the Holy Spirit and our flesh when the Holy Spirit prompts us to do good and the flesh just suppresses us and encourages us to just goof off instead, you know. We dig in our heels, we resist, well, this is Paul's point. We're in a conflict, we're in a battle. And look, here's the point also. The flesh cannot be overcome just by the law. It doesn't work. It can't be conquered by good intentions. It can't even be overcome or conquered just by a sheer willpower. Verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another. You can't do the things you would. He already showed us the weakness of the law in so many ways as we've studied this book. So the answer is to submit to the Holy Spirit, yield to Him and His leadership, not to submit to the law like the Judaizers would say. Well, the law is the answer. Paul says, no, the Holy Spirit is the answer. So then he lists here the works of the flesh, some of the works of the flesh. This is not even an extensive list because, you know, he says, and such like in verse 21, all these things and similar things like this. But let's look at these things. Verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. That is, they're clear, they're evident, they're obvious for all to see. And this is what they are. They are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, have also told you in times past, that they which do such things, those who commit such things, literally those who practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The flesh will not lead us to obedience to Christ. It always leads us wrong. So you've got a very stark contrast here because in the following verses he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. He's got the fruit of the Spirit, contrasted though with these works of the flesh, and rather stark contrast. He mentions, you know, these works of the flesh. He mentions 17 things here. And it's not even an exhaustive list. 17 things. Adultery. We know what that is. Any married person that has any sexual relationship with another person other than their spouse, that's adultery. Fornication. Again, immoral sexual conduct. Greek word is porne, where we get our word pornography. So you would have to conclude that even that brings us to lust, lustful passions, and the Christian should avoid it. Uncleanness. These are sexual sins again. In fact, these first three or four have been categorized as sexual sins. He talks about adultery, he talks about fornication, uncleanness here. Filthy thoughts, filthy desires, just filthy living. You know, the lecherous person that undresses you with their eyes, or they just, you feel a spirit of uncleanness around them. You get around some of these people with that unclean spirit, you can feel it. It's almost palpable. Lasciviousness is another of the sexual sins. It has to do with sensuality and people who have no decency or shame, who dress to entice. You know, we live in a very lascivious world. That is, everybody hangs everything out on display. The whole idea is to generate lust. You know, it's a spirit. It really is a spirit that... And it's so prevalent in our society that people spend a fortune to buy all the stuff, and then they put it in the window. Yeah, exactly. And then there are spiritual sins that he mentions here, like idolatry. You know, you don't have to be a worshiper of a graven image to be an idolater. Paul calls, in Colossians, he calls covetousness idolatry. So you can love anything you love above God, put before God, you can make an idol of it. Idolatry, witchcraft, the Greek word here is pharmakia. It is where we get our word pharmacy. It's not that pharmaceuticals are... or evil, but pharmakia, in some versions, I think the New King James translates it sorcery, and quite a few versions, I believe, translate it that way, because the ancient sorcerers used potions. They used potions when they made their spells, when they cast their spells and so forth, various chemical potions and so on. Legal drug use, medications, I wouldn't put in this category, but I certainly would say that a number of things would fall under this category that we thought might not. Mind-altering drugs and medications, I do believe these things have a spiritual effect on the person. They can open up the spirit to demonic oppression. We know that the illicit use of drugs does that. We know it can alter a person's personality. I believe it opens up the door for demon invasion. Yes, ma'am. Go right ahead, sister.
Well, while you're on the subject of graven image.
Of what?
I was reading about that yesterday. And, you know, where it talks about, you know, it's with the image like below the sea, above the birds and all that. There's a section in the Bible that talks about that, about the graven images.
Oh.
Okay. I always ask if something's not going right, I always ask, what am I doing wrong? What could I possibly have that maybe I need to get rid of? Or what am I doing within myself that's not right? And I was looking, and I said, these pictures of these two birds in my bathroom, and I almost pitched them out. But that's not what that means, right? It means, like, when you're obsessed with it, and you've got, like, birds all over your house, pictures of all these images and things like
that. I don't believe that the idea of home decor comes to mind when the Lord is prohibiting idolatry or the use of graven images, as he does in Exodus 20 when he talks in the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. The idea is that we make a representation of deity. That's what these images are. We try to make something tangible that we can then give attention to, because God himself is invisible. So since God's invisible, it's hard for me to worship an invisible God. So let me make this tangible, something I can see, whether it's a statue, whether it's something carved, or, you know, in the pagan world, they didn't necessarily have statues, but they would worship maybe a big giant tree that they believed represented nature, or the god of the forest, or maybe they believed some spirit dwelled in that tree. It's looking for some physical thing that you can touch, that you can see, the idea of an invisible God that cannot be represented by any image whatsoever caused the Roman emperors to say that Christians were like, you know, they were atheists. They didn't believe in any God because they had no statues, no images, no nothing like that. You know, they get rid of all of that. They won't even worship Caesar. So they're a bunch of atheists. But the fact is, the Christians believe in a God that cannot be represented and must not be represented by anything tangible. So if you have a frog picture on a lily pad in your house, you know, that's not a problem unless, you know, you're like the Egyptians who worship the frog or the crocodile. Or I knew a guy years ago, long time ago, going way back to my early days in the Lord, that didn't believe any picture of any kind of animal or whatever should be allowed in his house. So he actually went around with a little X-Acto knife and cut pictures of animals. If they had a picture of a cow or whatever, he cut that out because, you know, the Hindus worship cows. And did some really bizarre things, but that's not what that passage means. The idea is you don't make an image to represent God. You know, even Roman Catholicism has some pretty serious issues here. Although they claim they don't worship the image, they just use the image to help them focus on God. So I'm not praying to Mary. Just because I'm bowing in front of this statue and kissing the foot and saying prayers to Mary in front of this statue, I'm not worshiping the statue. It's the statue representing Mary. But you know what the problem is? We venerate the statue itself. I mean, that's the human, that's just the way human nature is. We're going to attach some sentiment, emotion, and reverence to that statue. And if you don't think that's true, tell them to break it. They say, I don't worship the statue. I have no affection for the statue. Then take this hammer and break that statue of Mary that you have on your wall over there. They cannot do it because that they believe that would be sacrilegious. So,
like statues in the yard?
Statues in the yard, you know. You know, maybe they could ask for volunteers. Somebody might be willing to go break it up for them. But they... But that's a good question. All right, what were some of the others? Okay, witchcraft, pharmakia. A lot of people have some pretty strange spiritual experiences under the influence of pharmakia.
Yeah.
They have all kind of visions and revelations. Hatred, you know what hatred is. Variance, this word is translated usually contentions. Has to do with quarreling and sometimes just striving to be on top, you know, to be the superior. emulations. This word is sometimes translated jealousies, resentfulness, envy of another person's achievements or success. Wrath, we know what that is, anger. That fuse that gets ignited, you know, that wrathful anger that just explodes on people. I got a short fuse. I got an anger problem. That's my Irish temper. It's my French temper. It's my Italian temper, my whatever it is. It's the flesh, the Bible says. This is the works of the flesh. Yes, go ahead, brother. By the way, these sins are generally categorized as the social sins. You know, these are our sins against each other. Wrath, anger, hatred, and so forth.
One definition for wrath that I liked, and you might want to come in on, is that it's anger in action. Because we have righteous anger. We have anger, but if we don't do anything about it, but that wrath is actually anger in its action.
Yeah, I think that's
good. I don't
know
how you would comment on that.
Yeah, I think that's good. We'd pass the mic to Sister Maida.
It's funny because when you were teaching, I was just pondering on something that happened last year. Co-worker of mine, you know, we weren't seeing eye to eye, you know. So wherever I was, she didn't want to be. And wherever she was, I didn't want to be. And I knew that I had to talk to her, whatever. We had a meeting. And even after the meeting, I didn't say anything evil. I just said that she just boycotted me and we needed to communicate because this was a, you know, this was a teamwork. And I wound up leaving there because I had, you know, raised my tone, and I was upset, and my sister, you know, she's my boss. She was telling me to be quiet. I wound up leaving there very angry. So I debated with that thing. I mean, I took a debate with me. When I was reading the Bible, I couldn't even focus. I couldn't even worship, you know. Then I got into this mode where it's like you were saying, I mean, that flesh, hey, that's an ugly thing. You know, the depravity of our mind, it takes us places that we really, really shouldn't go. And
the flesh sure can humiliate us, can it?
Yeah.
Our own
and
flesh.
I was praying. I mean, I got to a point that I was crying because I knew that I knew the Word and that I knew Jesus. And I said, Lord, listen, give me grace to do what I got to do because you are my Savior. So my sister said, look, we better change the attitudes by the new year. So I was praying. I said, well, I got to go in here with a new attitude, and I got to talk to this person. Well, long story short, because, you know, I'm winded. I was able to talk to her and deal with her without having any animosity because I know that once I gave it over to the Lord, and everything happens for a reason, because I'll tell you, that was like October, November last year, and my niece, she said something to me that was really outrageous the other day. And I went in my client. I had to take care of her, whatever. I was like, Lord, I'm not going to go through this. I mean, I'm going to look at her because you died for her on the cross also. I'm not going to take that with me because you could be festering and holding on to that thing. And then people ain't thinking about you. They ain't even, they're not even worried about you. And you're just holding on to that, harboring it. And, you know, I really thank God for his grace and mercy because he knows the struggles that we go through, you know. That flesh is an ugly thing.
It can be a very ugly thing. You know, and look, I know we can all identify with it. We've all been there, done things, reacted certain ways that we should not have reacted. It was strictly the flesh. Sometimes, you know, the button gets pushed and we react all the wrong ways. It can be, it could happen anywhere. It can happen anytime. And then And then you realize, you know, I just acted like somebody who wasn't even saved or certainly didn't act like a Christian was supposed to act. And then you ask the Lord to forgive you. And generally, if you have the opportunity, you go ask that person to forgive you. Sometimes you can't because it might have been some stranger you yelled at when they pulled out in front of you, you know. But we all have been there where the flesh has reacted or overreacted or we get into a situation. But Ronnie, I knew Ronnie didn't do that, but I was talking about the rest of us. All right, strife is another one. Strife, which would the New King James translates that one, selfish ambition. Or seditions. This is a word that usually means dissent or dissension. Or heresies doesn't necessarily mean somebody that brings in damnable heresy. It means to divide, to break up into party spirits and create fraction or factions in the body of Christ. And envyings, we pretty much know what that is, the just disliking somebody. Maybe they have something you want or you like. Or murder, drunkenness, some versions translated intoxication. Any kind of intoxicants is one of these sins. The last one he mentions, revelings, Greek word komos, K-O-M-O-S, means exactly what you might think. Revelry, self-indulgence, partying, carousing, alcohol, drugs, sex, you know, Mardi Gras, basically. Comus actually got its name, the crew of Comus got its name from the god of revelry, and that's what the word means, revelry, drinking, carousing, partying, and so on. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, I was just looking in the definitions that I have in my little Bible here, and it talks about revel, carousal.
Yeah.
A nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before houses of male and female friends, hence used generally at feast and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry.
Wow.
That sounds like a pretty good description.
Well, listen.
That's the definition for komos.
That's what it means, revelry.
Yeah.
And they even tell you that's what carnival is. It's revelry. You know, that's what it's all about. And then, yeah.
Noisy or unrestrained merrymaking.
There you go. Comus was one of the early parades. It doesn't parade anymore, but it was a very secretive society, and they still have balls, but it was one of the oldest ones, all the way back to the mid-1800s, like 1850-something. Yeah, Comus. They're the ones who introduced the flambeau, the floats, the whole... They really made carnival, Mardi Gras, what it is today, Comus.
They pulled by the horses and they pulled the garbage wagons.
Yeah. So... You know, people can bury their head in the sand if they choose to, but nobody can deny that Mardi Gras is about that very thing. It's drinking, it's revelry, it's the party spirit, it's, you know, the whole indulgence. Now look, let's look again. I'm sorry. At verse 21. Of the which I tell you, by the way, and such like. So, in other words, not only the things he mentioned, but other things like that, similar things. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past. So this isn't the first time he's mentioned this to him. He's mentioned it before. That they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the idea here is not that if you ever did them, you can't be forgiven or saved, or we'd all be in trouble. But those who continue to do them, those who practice these things, those who habitually are engaged in these things, whatever these seven, you know, all 17 of these things and similar things. He says, I've warned you before, and I'm warning you again, that those who practice this lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will be excluded from the kingdom of God. So it doesn't matter if you claim I'm under grace, I'm saved, the Lord, you know, forgives me. If you practice these things, here's what he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I think it's something we should all take to heart. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. We're not under the Mosaic law, praise God. But freedom is not to be an occasion to the flesh, so that we excuse any kind of behavior and think that I'm under grace, I can live like the devil, I can live like the world, and I'm under grace because I'm not under the law. Actually, it's grace that enables us to live within the boundaries. It's the grace of God that, through the Holy Spirit of God, enables you to crucify that flesh. No, look, we're going to read this last verse, and we'll just pick up here next time. But they, verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's what the Christian does. We crucify the flesh, the self, all of these things that lust against the Spirit of God. You crucify it. The pride, you know, that wants to rise up because somebody injured you, insulted you, hurt you, offended you. That's the self. That's the flesh. Instead of rising up and defending yourself, go to the cross. Those that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Let that flesh die. Let the cross do its work in your life. All the ego, all the self-righteousness, all the self-defense, let it go to the cross. Let the cross do its work. You know, we all talk about, oh, Lord, I want to be crucified with you. And when he gives you the opportunity to die, there was your chance. Die to the self. But you, every time he tries to put us on the cross, maybe tomorrow, you know, maybe tomorrow, I'll do better tomorrow. Hallelujah. All who practice these sins, this is the idea. Those who practice this, those who live this way, will not inherit the kingdom. We all used to live that way. I mean, every one of us. And but for the grace of God, we'd still be there. So nobody gets banned from the kingdom because they sinned. But those who continue in sin, those who do not receive Christ as Savior, those who are not washed in the blood, those who persist in these sins, Paul makes it very clear. He tells us not only here, he also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he's got another list over there. He says, those who commit these things, practice these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty sober, don't you think? We don't want to be banned from God's kingdom over the sake of a stupid parade. I mean, what you going to get? 10 cents worth of beads? Father, bless, I pray, our studies of your word, and help us, Lord, to live the life that you would have us to live. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your spirit, to follow you, and not to follow our own flesh, but to follow you, Lord, your word, your truth, your spirit. Lord, our prayer is that you be glorified in us, in our behavior, in our words, and even in our thoughts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen.